Those are very, very fitting songs for where we're going to be walking this morning. Well, my name is Pastor Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at LaDuke Fellowship Church. And today we are going to be continuing our series on the armor of God that we begun this summer. And the purpose of this series is to see the tools and powers that God has equipped us with in order to stand on the day of battle and to fight, to succeed in life so that we are well-equipped, not lacking what we need in order to fight the battles of life, how to grow and to reach maturity in our own faith. And last week, Pastor Dustin introduced the belt of truth, reminding us that the battle that we face is not against flesh and blood, but against, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and spiritual rulers in the heavenly realms. And as we walked through the belt of truth, he pointed out that it is not the truth of our own that we live by. It's not the truth according to our emotions or our standard of living, but the truth as God gives it to us in his word and how we live in that truth. And today we're going to be looking at the breastplate of righteousness. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be starting at verse 10 and just reading four verses there. And we'll finish off with the breastplate of righteousness right after that section there. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. It'll be on the screen behind me too. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Well, if you've ever read through any sections of the Bible, really any part of the Old or New Testament, chances are you've recognized that there's a legal type of language that the Bible often uses, right? A portion of the Old Testament is itself the law that was given from God to the Israelites to follow, but there's a lot of talk about an accuser, a judge. There's justice and offenses. There's righteousness and unrighteousness. Right? There's talks of a courtroom and an accuser, of a judge and a final day of judgment when everything that we have done in this world will be brought into the light, will be put before the judge. And today we look at the breastplate of righteousness. Now, like I said, the armor are the blessings, are the equipment that God has given to us to prepare ourselves for battle. Right? These are the things and tools we equip us with to protect ourselves, so that we can stand. And as we look at this armor today, we'll look at what righteousness is, what this righteousness that Paul is talking about, how we protect ourselves with it, how it protects, righteousness surrounds us. How does that protect us, though? And then thirdly, we'll look at how to put it on. How do we utilize the breastplate of righteousness? How do we wear it and equip ourselves? So first, what is this righteousness that Paul is referring to? And it's in line with much of the rest of God's word. There is a legal righteousness that Paul is hinting at in this passage here. Right? It's the righteousness of Jesus that we are given as we believe in him. It's the clean slate. Right? It's not rewarded, but given. It's not earned either. And think of it like a sentence that's being carried out on your behalf. Right? The judge reads off the sentence and you are condemned and your punishment is set. And as the police officer comes to take you away with the chains to prison, the judge gets off his seat and he comes down and he trades places with you. And he takes the shackles off your wrists and puts them on his own. He takes the punishment away from what you have deserved. And that is the image of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But not only has he allowed us a freedom and he's taken our place of punishment, he's as well given us a title and a name. It's not just a freedom of a righteousness that we have been given to live here and now free of condemnation. It is also a new title that comes with benefits. Children of God. We are not slaves to our sin anymore. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And the righteousness that Jesus offers us is both a freedom from sin and a change of title, from slave to son and daughter. What Jesus offered us is both a future inheritance as children. As children, you receive an inheritance from your parents, and we likewise will, as children, receive our promised inheritance of life with him everlasting. But it's also the present freedom from condemnation that we so often face. To live free of that condemnation, what would that look like in our own lives? Because through Jesus, we are set free from our sin and shame. And yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We have all strayed from the ways that we were created to live in this world. Right? Even as Adam and Eve walked in independence away from God, we too have all lived unrighteously in our own way, in the ways that we have all wanted to, and fallen away from the way God intended for us to live here in this world. And whether we acknowledge it or not, it is true. Right? We all have this sense of doing wrong, even, I would argue. Many of us have a conscience that has guilt on it or shame, recognizing the mistakes that we've made in this world. We have all also found ways to try and rid ourselves of this guilt that we experience, right? We can try to justify why our sin wasn't that bad, or we can try and deny the charges that are made against us. We can even call the law unfair, or the judge isn't right, right? Or we can even try to do enough good to make up for the charges. But do you see that in the law of court, that doesn't stand up? That won't work. None of those arguments in the court of law would actually hold any ground to itself, right? You can't deny the charges of speeding against you by going to court and saying, yeah, I was going 50 over the speed limit, but that guy was going 100 over the speed limit, so you can take my check away, right? Right? If you're being charged for an offense and your defense is to say, but look at all the good things I've done, that's not how the law works. The law doesn't base us on a scale of judgment of all the good and bad things we've done. There's condemnation for the bad things. There's punishment for the waywardness that we have gone by. And it's only when the price of our unrighteousness is paid that the law is satisfied, that the law is upheld and lived by. And friends, the good news is that, in fact, we do have someone who has come to pay the price for our unrighteousness. Right? For our waywardness that we could never on our own pay ourselves. Jesus came down off of his own throne, willing to take the punishment that you and I deserve by dying on the cross in our own place. He has given us his own righteousness. And so what is the work that God requires of us? What do we do to earn this righteousness? There's a group in John chapter 6 that came up to Jesus and asked them this question. What must we do to do the work that God requires of us? And this is what Jesus responds by saying. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in Jesus, to trust that what he says is true, to follow after him, to live in the way he's called us to live. The righteousness that Jesus offers to us is free. The clean slate can be given to us. We can receive it. This freedom from shame and guilt that all of us have experienced. And all we have to do is believe in Jesus, not go to the ends of the earth and collect the artifact. We have to, from wherever we are, trust in him. That is the work we've been invited to do. That's the righteousness that Paul is talking about. This freedom from condemnation of the things and mistakes that we have done in this world. The wrongdoings, our sin, that becomes not our own, but Jesus's once we believe in him. And he has satisfied the payment for all our sin. And more than just pointing out our righteousness that comes from Jesus, Paul is saying that it protects us. Right? It's not just a righteousness that can overcome the shame and the guilt that we experience, but he in fact says it's one of the largest pieces of armor that protects us. It's the breastplate. It's the part that covers your vital organs. It's a part that no soldier would run into battle without, right? It'd be ridiculous. It would be a glancing spear or an arrow coming from nowhere could take you out of battle if you weren't prepared for it. And Paul uses the breastplate, an essential piece of our armor, to define how we defend ourselves in battle, how we stay standing in the midst of battle. And he's saying that our righteousness from Jesus is, in fact, what protects us, is the largest part of our armor, in a sense. When we started this series a few weeks ago, we began by looking at the different titles that are given to our enemy, right? That he's not given a name in Scripture, but that he's given many titles, like deceiver and accuser. And as we, in our battle with the heavenly rulers and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, one of the ways that our enemy will try to get us to slip up is by accusing us and deceiving us, right? By reminding us of all the reasons why we don't deserve God's forgiveness and all the reasons that we can believe those ourselves. And a couple weeks ago, I also quoted from you a book from the 17th century. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a really good read if you have a chance to read it, by Thomas Brooks. But he talks about all the ways that he saw the enemy making an influence on believers, and he wanted to offer a book or some writing, some teaching, some help to point out how we can stand against our enemy, how we can not just be overcome, especially by our shame and our guilt, but to stand and fight. And Brooks shares some of the, throughout his book, he shares a lot of accusations from the perspective of Satan. And I wanted to read for you a few of those, because I remember as I was reading through the book, I was struck by how familiar some of these sounded. So I'll read for you a few of these accusations that Brooks writes about in his writings, but he says, one of them is this, and he usually begins by saying, Satan says, or says Satan. But Brooks writes, says Satan, what do you talk of faith? Faith is an assurance of the love of God and the pardon of sin, and this you have not. You know you are far off from this, therefore you have no faith. Or another way that Satan attacks us is by saying, your heart is not right with God. Surely your estate is not good. You only flatter yourself to think that ever God will eternally own and embrace such a one as you are, who complains against sin and yet relapses into the same sin, who with tears and groans confesses your sin and yet always falls into the same sin. Sound familiar in your own life at all? I'll read off a couple more here. No, no, says Satan. He has mercy for others, but not for you. Pardon for others, but not for you. Righteousness for others, but not for you. Therefore, it is in vain of you to think of believing in Christ, of resting and leaning your guilty soul upon Christ. These are the lies our enemy speaks. Do they sound familiar? What do you think, says Satan, that Christ will ever own, receive, or embrace such an unworthy wretch as you are? No. If there were any worthiness in you, then indeed Christ might be willing to be entertained by you, but you are unworthy to entertain Christ in your house. How much more unworthy are you to entertain Christ in your heart? Oh man, I remember when I first read through that, I was like, oh, I've recognized some of these in my own life. And this is the way our enemy deceives us. He accuses us to believe these lies, to believe that our sin is truly, in fact, greater than our Savior, that the price for grace is costlier than the grace that was given to it. But these are the lies our enemy speaks. And Paul tells us the way we fight this battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not by getting angry at the people who point these things out, but by clinging to the righteousness that we have in Jesus. Not our own righteousness, not our own, not what we have done in this world, not what we have justified in ourselves, but what we have looked to in Jesus to fulfill our own sin. And so when the enemy tries to bring up past mistakes, right, pointing out your shame and guilt, you need to point to the cross where the punishment for your sin was paid once and for all. Right, when the enemy shames you in falling into the same sin again and again, fall on Jesus, who joyfully runs towards the backsliders who turn to him. When our enemy says your sin is too great for God's forgiveness, remember that it is while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. That on the cross, Jesus saw our sin from the very first right down to the last and made a price or a payment for that sin that no sin can cheapen or take away. That is our protection, his righteousness, not our own, what he has given to us. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we are made blameless. We are made whole and no longer live under the condemnation of sin and shame. So when our enemy accuses us, we can stand on firm ground. And when we recognize the familiar condemning voice in our own lives, we can look to God know that he loves and that he accepts us for who we are because he has given to us the righteousness of Jesus. And when we operate out of love and acceptance that Christ has given to us, instead of trying to make up for ourselves or justify our own sin, right, we can fight the battle and stand. Our lives are filled with joy and hope as opposed to hopelessness. That's how this righteousness protects us. So before we move on to how we actually put it on, I wanted to give you this picture from the book of Zechariah. He was a prophet in the Old Testament who had some pretty crazy visions of what God was going to do in the future. And one of them, he was about the coming Messiah who would take away the sin of the people. And in one of these visions that Zechariah has that he's given, he sees an angel talking and a servant who would come and take away, again, the sin of the people in a single day. And that's how sin was paid for in the Old Testament law, through the sacrificial system, right? In particular, the Day of Atonement was the one of the most memorable days on which the sin of the people was atoned for or paid for so that they could stand in the presence of God. Right? And the Day of Atonement was the only day in which the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, into the innermost part of the temple of the Lord. Right? It was the place not only where the Ark of the Covenant was, but God's presence. And the only way that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies was through a strict regimen of sacrifice. Right? I was reading through it in Leviticus. It's a little bit of a boring read, but very interesting once you get through it, because it wasn't just a quick process for the high priest to go through all these steps on the Day of Atonement. The first thing he had to do was bathe himself. He had to wash, make sure he was clean, and then he would put on these special garments. And they were simple. They weren't ornate or anything. And once he had dressed, he would take two goats. He would offer a sacrifice for one, and the other one would be the scapegoat. They would send it out into the desert. You can read about that more in Leviticus. But after there was a sacrifice made, the priest would then go and bathe himself again. He would change into new clothes. And after this, he would get a bull. And he would go to the temple and he would sacrifice the bull, not for the sin of the people, but for his own sin. And he would sacrifice this bull for his own sin and his household sin. And then his own sin would be paid. He would be blameless before God. Then he would change his clothes again. He would put on his most ornate robes. They would dress him up in the fullest of garb on the best day of the year, and then and only then would he be able to enter into the deepest part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Only when he had been so ritually clean, he was probably chafed from scrubbing down at that point. But coming back to Zechariah's vision, what's really interesting is he paints this picture of the high priest named Joshua. He's standing in this heavenly throne room, and there's the angel of the Lord in front of him, and standing beside Joshua is Satan, Zechariah tells us, and he's standing there accusing him. But when Zechariah looks and he sees the high priest in the presence of God, it's not that Joshua is wearing his most ornate robes. It's not that he's completely clean. It's that he's covered head to toe in filth. He's standing in God's presence as the high priest, covered not just in filth. Actually, the word used for this refers to human excrement. He's covered head to toe in absolute filth in God's presence. This would be an unthinkable image for Zechariah to see, right? Knowing how pure you had to be to enter into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence to be, and yet he sees this vision of Joshua, covered in his own mistakes, in his own sin, in his own filth. And let me read for you what happens next. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put on fine garments to you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. The vision that Zechariah had in this portion of scripture was talking about the day when Jesus, the branch who was extended to us, could make payment for our sins so that we could be set free. Do you see what that means? Do you see that the Father no longer sees us as covered in the filth of the mistakes that we have made, or the sinfulness that we've even jumped into, but he sees us through the lens of Jesus' own righteousness? There is no sin that can stick to you. There is no image that Jesus, or that your sin can cover up, that God won't see you as wholly loved or his. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are made clean and given garments that no sin can stain. That is our righteousness, that we are free of condemnation in Christ. So when our enemy tries to accuse us of the filth of our own lives, of the mistakes that Jesus has already paid for, we can stand firm on the promise that whatever has been set free is free indeed. So coming back to the breastplate of righteousness, Paul tells us that we need to put it on. He tells us how it protects us, or he says that it does. So how do we put it on? Well, a couple chapters right before this, right before he talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he, in chapter 4, encourages us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. We have been accepted as God's children, and so he says, live as God's children. Don't live in obedience to your own sin anymore. The way he puts it in Galatians 5, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves become burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to your old way of living now that you are a child of God. And so if we want to remain standing on the day of battle, we need to live by Jesus' righteousness and not our own. Right? We need to follow the path of righteousness that he invites us to live in, not the path of righteousness that we define for ourselves at times. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But when we go back to our old way of living, when we begin to run to our sin more than we do to our Savior, we end up falling in battle. Right? Your salvation in Christ is not taken away, but you can feel overwhelmed and overcome by our very real enemy. And after telling us to live a life worthy of the calling we received, Paul goes on to describe what will happen when we do this. If we live in this way, if we end up following in obedience to Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the wind and waves, blown here by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That is how we protect ourselves and clothe ourselves with his righteousness and not our own, by standing on the firm promise that Jesus has made us righteous, and then live out the righteous life that he's called us to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes a group that he had been speaking to, ones that he had been ministering to and sharing the gospel with, and he points out that they had truly accepted Christ as their Savior, that they had stood firm on the foundation that is Jesus, but they failed to live in the life that they had been given. They knew their salvation was tangible and real, but they failed to put their armor on. They failed to protect themselves. And when Paul writes to them, he says that he can't teach them anymore, right? Because they've already listened to everything that he has to say, but hasn't applied it in their own lives yet, right? They're saved. There's no doubt about that. Their names are written in the book of life, but they still continue to act as though Christ wasn't their Lord, as though he hadn't saved them or set them free. They still acted according to their flesh. And Paul says that because of that, they're jealous. They act and cause strife. And this is the effect of failing to put our armor on, of failing to utilize what we've been given through the gospel. Right? We begin, when we fail to put our armor on, to think that our battle is with flesh and blood. We begin to argue with each other, become jealous and fighting, as opposed to putting on the blessings and promises afforded through Jesus in the armor, to not look to our own righteousness and to blame others when they make mistakes, right? To recognize the blessings of forgiveness, of hope, encouragement, of generosity, Right? Failing to live in the new life that Jesus offers does not mean that we will lose our salvation in Christ, but it does mean that we can suffer more here and now. And so after pointing out their worldliness, Paul goes on. He paints them a picture of what it will look like on the final day of judgment for them, for both those who have lived for Jesus and those who have continued to live more for themselves. And he says that fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. And if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And while the enemy cannot take away the salvation and the hope that we have in Christ, he can take away our joy, our willingness to obey him, our desire to even, if we do not equip ourselves. So equip ourselves. Look to Christ. When we stumble and when we recognize the familiar voice of accusations, remember that the price for sin has already been paid. Look to the Savior. We will not be perfect. We will at times stumble. And we have been set free to live in righteousness. We will still make mistakes, but in that, we can return to our Savior again and again. Are we willing to return to him? It's less about how many times we fall down, more about how many times we're willing to keep our eyes set on him and turn back to him. So I want to close with this proverb from Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It says, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's not by our righteousness that we can stand. Father, we have done everything but love you and turn to you, and it is only through your grace and acceptance that we can turn to you and know you in relationship. And Father, thank you that you are faithful to have done that in our lives. Help us to know you more. God, we pray for a deeper relationship and a deeper desire to follow you. Father, I pray that you would give us a deeper hunger for our righteousness, for obedience, than, Father, for our waywardness. But God, even in those moments, thank you that you are still alongside us, that you are faithfully drawing us back to you in each moment. God, thank you that we can trust you. And Father, thank you for the great sacrifice you've made by which we can be free. Amen.